It's a difficult day for you, isn't it?
Yeah.
But I'm so glad I was here for it. Because these guys have had such an impact on my life as well. And it's special. Now, I'm going to ask something that may sound really weird. How many have read the story of Jonah? Now, the reason I ask is that years ago, I went to a meeting of all the ministers, all the pastors of a particular town, so every denomination represented. And there was a dozen or more, and only two of us had read the book of Jonah. So I just don't take it for granted. Okay? Now, I want to give you a little bit of story about Jonah as well, because there's something in here that, well, it's always been there, but I didn't discover it until earlier this year. Never crossed my mind before. So I'm going to tell you something that I've just discovered, and it highlights something very, very special. It's not what you'd think. Have I aroused your interest?
Yeah.
All right. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to us, that above every other voice and every other thought, we would hear the Spirit speaking to us, that we would discover something new and fresh in your word, and that you would change us as a result of that. We give you thanks and commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah, the prophet, who was called of God to go to a city of Nineveh. I'm just testing you, see? To bring to them a message of warning. So it begins like this. This is Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. You remember the next verse? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. He was not fleeing because of fear. He was fleeing because he didn't want Nineveh to repent. He wanted them destroyed because they were such a tremendous threat to the people of Israel. So he went to Joppa and got on a boat bound for Tarshish. Now, I would be amazed if anyone knows where Tarshish was. If you can picture in your mind a moment a map of the Mediterranean. On the extreme right, you've got Israel and Syria and places like that. On the extreme left and to the north, you have Spain. Tarshish is in the lowest point of Spain, just inside what we'd call the Mediterranean. Jonah could not run any further and still be inside the known world. He went as far as he possibly could in the opposite direction. Has anyone ever wanted to do that? Run away from the Lord because he wants us to do something we're not real keen on, that might be uncomfortable. He says go right and we are bound for the left. Now, when he got in that boat, he was honest about what he was doing. And he's to know that after just a short period of time, a great storm rose. Now, some of these storms in the Mediterranean are pretty violent. And this is what we read from verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. So the Lord sent that storm. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Now all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. And in verse 8, they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Please note that he's running away, but he says, "I worship the Lord." Okay. Verse 11. Now the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" And I've heard people say that Jonah was a coward. Listen to his next words. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So this is no coward. He's absolutely honest. He's truthful. He just doesn't want to go to Nineveh. You know, as a young Christian, I read this and I thought, oh, that's what you've got to do. If you don't want to go somewhere, just tell the Lord that you go anywhere but there, and then he'll send you. And I thought I'd try that. I prayed and said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere in the world, but whatever you do, don't send me to Hawaii." And he must have listened, because he never sent me to Hawaii. Now, the Lord created and sent a fish. Now, when you were a child in Sunday school or youth ministry or whatever it was, they always talk about Jonah and the what? The whale. It's not here. It never says it was a whale. Not ever. Not once. It just says a great fish. So he wasn't in the stomach of a whale necessarily. He may have been. But he could have been in the stomach of a giant herring. I mean, it was a special fish, made especially for him. I've heard people who are trying to reconcile the Bible and science saying, well, yes, a sailor was swallowed by a whale once, and a day later they brought him out and he lived. Who cares? This is a special fish God created. Right? I mean, as far as we know, there could have been a lounge suite in there for him to sit on. We just don't know. God created it. And I used to always think, okay, this is the Lord's punishment. All right? So if you disobey the Lord, if you run away from him, he's going to send a great fish to swallow you up. And I used to make the comment, you'll be feeling down on the mouth as a result of that. That's a very bad pun, by the way. But the fish wasn't there to punish him. What would have happened to Jonah if the fish wasn't there? He would have drowned. This is the Lord's deliverance. Now this is amazing. Even when you disobey him, he still loves you and delivers. Wow. Okay. So in the belly of the fish, Jonah repented. I think he had a pretty good incentive to do so. And he prayed. This is Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." So he's reflecting on the Lord's provision and saying, "I will do what you've told me to do." Wow. So if you wanted, you could wear around your neck a necklace of a great big fish, and that could be a symbol of the Lord's salvation. Yeah, I'm not recommending it, but you could. Now, after his repentance, do you remember what the fish did? We used to joke about this all the time. You know, even if the Lord loved Jonah, the fish got sick of him. But it says it, now some says it spat him up on the beach. No. It says the fish vomited him up on the beach. Wow, Jonah, good to see you again, mate. Go and have a shower. Wow. Now, what we don't know is how long it took for him to get to Nineveh. I've read some books that say he went there straight away. So he's walking through the streets of Nineveh with seaweed on him. Look, it's a long, long walk from the coastline to Nineveh. And if he still had seaweed on him, I have really serious concerns about Jonah's personal hygiene. It doesn't say that. It says the word of the Lord came again to Jonah. So he may have gone back home and been there for months even. I just don't know. It doesn't tell you. But the word of the Lord came to him again. And Jonah obeyed. This is chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, remember they repented? They wore sackcloth and ashes. Even the king repented and proclaimed national mourning and so forth. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The word was, unless you repent, this is what's going to happen. They repented, so therefore, it didn't happen. Okay? And you think, well, that's success, isn't it? Can you imagine that? As a preacher, I'm thinking, I could go out and preach in a city that was one of the largest in the world at the time. And the entire city, and in fact the entire nation, repented after my preaching. I would be rather thrilled. Jonah was not. He was not only not thrilled, he was angry. Let me read you Jonah chapter 4, the first 3 verses. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Okay, he's having a temper tantrum. What a whinger. Isn't this what I said? Is this praying to the Lord? Is this rebuking the Lord, you know? Isn't this what I said? I knew you were going to do this. Now, a little historical note. Nineveh and that whole nation were a danger to Israel. But after the city repented, they stayed away from Israel for 100 years. So Israel was defended even through this. But all Jonah could see was these people he wanted dead, the Lord forgave. And he was angry. It's not quite the end of the story, but I'll get to it in a moment. I was, some months ago, in our own church, was going to talk about the whole of chapter 4. And I got stuck on this. And I've just read it. It's verse 2 in chapter 4. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Let's analyze that. He said, I knew that you're a gracious God. What does gracious mean? You don't reward people according to what they deserve. Unmerited favor, some refer to as being grace. The word there that we would hear most commonly is charis. And so the word love could also be, the word grace could also be translated as love and compassion. So it's a repetition of the same thing all the way through this. He shows mercy. He's long suffering. His inclination is toward favor and kindness. The Lord doesn't get a great kick out of making our lives miserable. Isn't that good to know? He's on our side. He's gracious. Jonah also said the Lord is compassionate. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, it translates that as he has tender mercies. It's just an unpacking of the same word, charis, again. Oh, I'm glad. The one thing more powerful than power is love. This is what we're talking about here. He said the Lord is slow to anger. I'm glad the Lord is, because Jonah is not slow to anger. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. That means he doesn't just love, he loves abundantly. That means we can never discover the limits of his love. You heard that saying? There's nothing we can do to make the Lord love us more, and nothing we can do to make him love us less. He loves us totally. Now, how much is that love? Well, there's no human words for this. God is the creator of love. All of that is what he has toward us. He loves us. He's abounding in love. He's the one who relents from sending calamity. I'm so glad. There's a few places in Scripture says the Lord changed his mind. And 99% of those is to our advantage. Has he ever had to change his mind about what he's promised to do to us? So it seems to me that gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love are all, technically the word is iterations, they're all manifestations of one heart attitude. They all say the same thing. God loves us completely, overwhelmingly, endlessly, persistently. A Scottish theologian many years ago referred to the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. That sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? But a hound is a dog that gets a scent and follows it. And the Holy Spirit never stops following us. I may have told you this, I can't remember. I had a friend who used to say to young people, when you're driving, don't speed, because when you speed, when you go over the speed limit, the Holy Spirit gets out of the car. What? I think when you go over the speed limit, that's when the Holy Spirit gets in the car, because he's active and talking to us. I think my friend was just a little bit off the beam. He had a few statements like that, and I thought, I don't know where you got it from, mate, but give it back. Don't hang on to it. He is so compassionate, so gracious. His love is so persistent, it never, ever stops. Wow. Hey, Jonah knew that. Now, how would he know it? Well, look, let me just give you one illustration of it. It's Exodus chapter 34, verses 4 to 7. Because this is a passage that Jonah, the prophet, and by the way, most of the prophets in the Old Testament, remember, you ever heard the reference to the school of the prophets? Yeah. The ancient one, not the current group? It was just, they were Bible students. They studied the scriptures. And most prophecy was simply expounding the scriptures to people. So he would know this probably from heart. And when I read the words, you're going to think, yeah, this is a direct quote. Exodus 34, 4 to 7. Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, quote, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's almost the exact words. It goes on. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Jonah knew God was compassionate and gracious, abounding in love, slow to anger. It's not just a passing thought. He knew this. Have I convinced you? And we could go to Psalm 86, verses 5 and 15. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Verse 15, you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Get the hint? I mean, King David knew it. Jonah knew it. He goes on, verse 9 of Psalm 103. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sons deserve, as sons, our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Jonah himself experienced God's grace, didn't he? Because God created a fish to save him from drowning. He understood the Lord's compassion, his love, his restoration. You know, when he said, Lord, you're right, I'll worship you, I will keep my vows, the Lord said, okay, you can go to dry land now. Got the clue. But now he's got this inner conflict. See, there's a prophet he's called upon to represent the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But his personal human reactions are the exact opposite of that. Jonah is quick to anger, lacking in compassion, not particularly gracious, and wanting to see all these people dead. He knows what the Lord's like, but he takes an opposite position. Because as far as he's concerned, it doesn't apply to these people, they're Ninevites. Every person throughout history has had someone that's the equivalent of the Ninevites. You ever had anyone abuse you in some fashion? That might be your Ninevites. We don't use the Ninevite expression very often, so we might call them Pharisees. Someone we don't particularly like. During World War I and II, who were the Ninevites for the Western world? The Germans. Now they're our mates. Does that make sense? If you lived in Asia in World War II, who might your Ninevites be? The Japanese. When I was a young man, and yes, I admit it, I am no longer, I was called up for military service. And at the time, who were the Ninevites as far as Australians were concerned in the late 60s, early 70s? Yanks have always been. No, no. It'd be the North Vietnamese. And yet there's a whole bunch of Vietnamese are my good friends now. Every age, somebody is a Ninevite. We might say Korea. We might say, let's not make it a nationality, let's make it a group. ISIS. Can you see what I'm saying? And, you know, we can be compassionate to everybody else in the world, but there's certain groups of people we're not compassionate toward. That's the problem that we face. Now, if we're not Christians, We don't even look for an excuse. It's okay to hate your enemies. Love your friends, hate your enemies. Is that what the Bible says? What does it say? Love your enemies. Oh, good grief. And when they asked Jesus, you know, what do you mean love your enemies? He actually said love your neighbours as well. So who's our neighbours? And you remember who he picked on? The Samaritans. No, they're not my neighbours. They're my enemies. Well, that's okay. Love your enemies. The Lord loves to put us on the spot, don't you think? For our good. For our good. See, we can look, at, and this is what I was sharing earlier, I really discovered earlier this year. We can look at Jonah and we can judge him. We can ridicule him. We can condemn him and say he's inconsistent. Or we can be honest and say that at times we face the same conflict. Am I making sense? Now, as I said, I had some military service behind me, but I've always been a student of military history, which means I had a friend who's South Sudanese and an elder man, a bishop, I guess you'd call him. He said to me one day, if you were South Sudanese and terrorists were coming to your village to kill the men, to rape and then kill the women, to enslave the children, to make them soldiers, what would you do? Because, see, I know what he did, and a lot of my other South Sudanese friends, they ran. They ran for days and days to a place of safety. My training and my background doesn't want to run. So I'll tell you what I told him. And you're going to judge me when I say this, so be nice. Remember, got to be compassionate, slow to act. You're right, okay. I said to him, I would find weapons and I would set up ambushes in the jungle line before the village and I would wait until they come. I would train the villagers to the best of my ability, and when those terrorists came in, I would wipe them out. Now, that's a really Christian attitude, isn't it? Can you see what I'm saying, though? Now, I'm quite capable of saying that and confident in saying that because I think most of us have similar things. If one of my children is being victimized at school and they say, what should I do? And part of me wants to say, well, stand your ground, take your right fist, pull it back as far as you can and lay him out. We don't have any time for bullies. Is that the right attitude? It was a place where you have to resist. You understand? So I've got a 14-year-old grandson. And when he first started high school, someone tried to bully him. And said, came right up to him, put a fist in his face and said, do you want a beating? And my grandson, yeah. No, thank you. And walked off. And the guy was so stunned by the no thank you. He stood there. His name is Daniel, by the way. It's the grandson. Well done. That's much better than mine was. Ah, love it. See, we face the same conflict that Jonah faced. So we can put ourselves in his shoes, in a sense. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Not what Jonah was doing, running away and saying, I worship the Lord. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Isn't that what I was just illustrating? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He uses everything. Micah 6:8, you know this one. He has shown you, O man, or O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The scripture's full of it. All these references. But let's be honest. Some people are easier to love than others. Now, if someone who's not so easy to love is sitting next to you, whatever you do, don't turn your head sideways at this point. But some people are just, it's easy to love. You know, we're so similar. We share the same interests. We just click. And other people, you've got to work really hard to even like them, let alone love them. Am I correct? Okay. It's much easier to be merciful towards some people than others. Some days it's easier to have a right attitude than on some other days. We even have an expression for it. You got out of bed on the wrong side. I don't know what that means. If I got out of bed on the wrong side, it means I've just rolled across my wife and she is not happy. But it means that somehow we got up and we're cranky from the beginning of the day. Moreover, this side of heaven, none of us will be 100% conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, now, is that the end of the story? Well, let's go back to John chapter 4. All right, you remember he prayed, Lord, I knew this is what you'd do, right? Verse 4, after Jonah's outburst, the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Well, even the graciousness in that reply. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. You know what he's doing. He's hoping God would destroy them anyway. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Now that's the second time he said that, I think. And he said, it was better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Oh, he's walking into a trap, isn't he? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. That's the third time. But the Lord said, you've been so concerned about the plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Now, 120,000 people can't tell their right hand from their left. Well, if my wife was here, she'd be laughing because she'd be one of them. She can't tell her right hand from her left either. Now, I don't think it means that. I think it means those who are old enough to know the difference. So let's say there's 120,000 adults. There could be as many as 240,000 people there that Jonah wanted dead. And that's okay. But because a plant that lived 24 hours died, he's angry. Something wrong here. Did Jonah learn? I wish I could answer that. did he confront and resolve his inner conflict? I have no clue. Because this is the most frustrating, one of the most frustrating books in the Bible. That's where it ends. I mean, I was raised on fairy stories. I wanted to end, and they all lived happily ever after. It just doesn't say, I don't know. And nothing else in the scripture gives us the clue. I don't know. And maybe that's the whole point of it. We don't have to know. It's an individual thing. What I have to know is, will I learn from it? Will any of us resolve our inner conflicts? What I do know, and this is the thing I really want to share with you, is that there's more to being a disciple than cognitive knowledge. Scripture talks about the importance of gaining knowledge and wisdom. But there's also a lovely little verse that everybody who comes to Bible college likes to quote. Much learning has driven me mad. Learning is good. But if that's all we've got, it's not enough. You can know something here, but if you don't know it here, it's wasted. It has no impact. And we can know that God is gracious and compassionate. But unless that resides within our, whether you want to call it our heart or our spirit, whatever it is, if it doesn't reside here and change the way we live, it's useless. See, Solomon, who wanted to discover the whole purpose of life, tried lots of things, didn't he? Remember? He tried, you know, living high on the hog, is what they say. He tried having lots of wives and concubines. And he tried learning. And that wasn't it either. The only thing that's worthwhile is to know God. To know from here his character. And as a result, to be conformed to that character. There was a man who lived in South Africa, who in his earlier years was the leader of what was called at the time a terrorist group. He was captured and put in prison. He went into prison as an angry man, and he came out as a peaceful man. His name? Mandela. Can you see the change? That's the sort of change I'm talking about. There was another man, Indian, who did quite a bit of learning, education, in South Africa, as a matter of fact. And he went back and said, there's an injustice here, and we've got to fight the injustice, but not by committing injustice ourselves. And so they practiced a peaceful revolution. His name? Gandhi. Can you see what I'm getting at? There was a woman who decided that if she was really going to serve the Lord and represent the Lord to people, she had to care for them beyond her own needs. And she and a bunch of other women traveled to North India. Her name? Mother Teresa. You know, we can pick any number of these. We can go through the list. Literally, there are thousands of names like this. People who put into practice the character of Christ. Now it's up to us. Is what we know informing how we live? You with me? Now, I go back to my personal story, and I will finish that. I think I told you about my short-term military history. And I asked the Lord for a position where I wouldn't have to shoot anybody, shoot at them, because I knew if I shot at them, I would hit them. Because I did qualify as a marksman in a number of different weapons. I didn't want to have to kill anybody. But I knew that if I was in a battle scenario, people coming toward me, I would shoot back and I would hit them. And the Lord gave me a non-combatant role. And I was so grateful for that. I worked through the issues for myself and decided this. If I was the one under threat, a Christian life says, don't fight back, defend yourself, but not kill. But if that person was going to kill someone standing by, I had a responsibility to defend that person. I had to work that through. I am so glad I never had to put that into practice. So it's still here rather than here. Am I making sense? What we have to do in our everyday life is analyze every situation we confront with this sort of concept. What is the character of God? What would he do? Therefore, let's get it from here down to here and live a life that demonstrates Christ-likeness. That's the challenge. Now, if you commit to doing it, by the way, it's called theological reflection, just so you know. If you do that, let me encourage you. From time to time, you will succeed. But a lot of the time, you will not. Because we are still being changed. The task is not yet done. We don't put ourselves down. Jonah ran away. The Lord sent a storm because he had a purpose in mind. When he was in the water, he sent a fish that he had created especially to keep that man alive. So the Lord will take care of it one way or another. Father, in our weakness, in our human frailty, we look to you, the one who is almighty. We submit to your will and your purpose. And we pray that you would help us to surrender our lives as a living sacrifice so that we can be changed through the renewing of our mind, so that we can discover your will and purpose and rejoice in that. We commit ourselves to you, therefore, and ask your help in Jesus' name.